In the Westminster Catechism, the shorter catechism, the very first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We could give a very similar answer to the question, what is the purpose of prayer? The purpose of prayer is, first of all, to glorify God, and secondly, to enjoy Him, or to enjoy seeing His answers to our prayers. And we find these two thoughts given to us in John chapters 14 and 16. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said to His disciples, "Whatever you ask in My name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And then in John 16:24, He said, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in My name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." And from these two passages of Scripture, we find the two basic purposes of prayer. One is that God might be glorified, and secondly, is that our joy might be full. But in order for God to be glorified, and in order that we might experience the joy of answered prayer, it's necessary that we understand some of the biblical principles of prayer. There is a book on the Christian book market, and I confess I've never read the book, but I've long been intrigued by the title. The title is Prayer, Asking and Receiving. And as I've thought about that, it has occurred to me on a number of occasions that most of us would have to entitle our prayer life Prayer, Asking and Hoping, because that's basically the way we approach prayer. We wish something, we would like for God to do something, and so we send up a prayer and sort of I'll send it up and see what God will do, and maybe He'll answer and maybe He won't, but let's hope for the best. And this is sort of the attitude with which we approach prayer. But the Scripture does not approach prayer from this way. Rather, the Scripture approaches prayer from the assumption that prayer is meant to be answered, that prayer is meant to get results. For example, here in John 14, where He says, "Whatever you ask in My name, I will do it." Now that is a stupendous promise. That is a fantastic promise. And in order to experience then this kind of a prayer life, it is important that we know some of the basic principles of prayer. Now, anytime anyone speaks on prayer, the big problem is not what to say, but what to leave out, because there's so much in the Bible about this subject that, you know, you just cannot cover everything in one session. But this morning, I'd like to cover what I feel are the four basic principles of prayer. Shall we say the least common denominator, what you must have, and then to shift gears after we cover these four basic principles and talk about some of the practical aspects, the practice of prayer. The when, how, what questions. We'll try to answer those. But first of all, these four basic principles. The first of these principles is found here in John 14:13, where Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in My name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." In verse 14, "If you ask anything in My name, I will do it." And so the first principle is that prayer must be offered in the name of Jesus. Now, whenever we're in a public prayer meeting or a meeting like this and someone is asked to pray publicly, a person usually ends that prayer with words like, "We ask this in Jesus' name," or words to that effect. This is more than just a signal to the rest of the group that we have concluded our prayer and that they can open their eyes. You know, that's what we oftentimes use that for. And we wouldn't know how to end a prayer if we didn't say, "In Jesus' name, amen," because that's all we've ever heard. But the expression has a much deeper level of meaning than that. Jesus says, "If you ask in My name." And so what does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus Christ? First of all, it means to ask in His merit. We come before God in His standing. We in ourselves have no standing before God. There is no reason within ourselves that God should ever answer any of our prayers. Viewed in ourselves, apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are children of God's wrath. And there's no reason, viewed in ourselves, why God would ever want to answer any of our prayers. And so to come in Jesus' name means that we come in His merit. We never come in our own righteousness because the Bible tells us that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so sometimes we come before God and, you know, we've reviewed our memory verses and we've done our Bible study and maybe we've even witnessed this week and we feel rather spiritual. And we come confidently before God and we pray. And we may use the phrase in Jesus' name, but in actuality, there's a bit of self-confidence as we come. Because we think that, you know, we've been pretty good this week. And so God is going to reward us. He's going to bless us by answering our prayers. Or the opposite side of that coin is we've been defeated this week. Maybe we've fallen into some sin. Maybe we overslept and didn't get up for our quiet time this morning. Maybe we blew an opportunity to witness. And so we think, well, boy, it's no use praying. God sure wouldn't answer my prayer today. And what are we doing? We're coming to God in our own confidence or lack of same. But to come in the name of Jesus means that we disregard both our righteousness and our sin. As far as our standing before Him, we do not ignore our sin. We'll touch on that in a few minutes. But as far as our right to come before God, as far as God having any reason why He should answer our prayers, we ignore both our righteousness and our sin, and we come strictly in the name of Jesus Christ. Now Jesus at one time said these words in John 8:29. He said, "He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." I always do what pleases God the Father, Jesus said. And on several occasions, God Himself, speaking from heaven with the voice of thunder, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this is the one in whose merit we come and stand before a holy God, the one in whom God the Father is well pleased. And so we come in the merit and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not our own. And so we come in this confidence. And as I kneel before God and as I look at my own life, I see my sin, I see my failure, I see my weaknesses. But this simply drives me to Jesus Christ, and I say, "Father, I come today through your infinite grace and through the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I base all of my requests on His righteousness." As someone has said, Jesus Christ has bought and paid for on the cross the answer to every prayer that you will ever receive. And so to come in His name means to come in His merit, in His righteousness. But the second thing, to come in the name of Jesus Christ, means that I come as His representative, so to speak. An ambassador, when he goes to another country, does not come in his own name, but he comes in the name of his own government, of his president, or his prime minister, or his king. He is a representative. And Paul, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, said, "We are ambassadors for Christ, for God. We beseech you on His behalf." And so, when we come before God the Father, we're not only coming in the merit of Christ, but we're coming in His behalf. That is, we are to ask for things that will further His kingdom, that will glorify Him. Things that Jesus Christ Himself would ask for. And we'll get into in a few minutes how we do this, how we know what He would ask for. But prayer is not to serve our own purposes. Now, it's true that our purposes are often served by prayer, but the primary purpose of prayer is to further the kingdom of God. And this brings us then to the second principle of prayer. Not only must prayer be in the name of Jesus Christ, but the principle that is closely related to it is that prayer must be according to the will of God. 1 John 5:14 and 15, the Apostle John says, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." Again, this is a fantastic promise, but the condition is if we ask according to His will. I've often thought that we view prayer as sort of looking upon God as a divine bellhop. You know, "God, I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and God, would you do this and do that," and so forth. But if prayer is first and fundamentally for the purpose of glorifying God, then it must be according to God's will and not according to our own will. And we have to work at making our will sublimated to the will of God. And then we begin to see results in prayer. Now you say, "Okay, I'm willing to ask according to the will of God, but how do I know what is the will of God in a particular prayer request?" Let me give you some suggestions. First of all, is the request that you are making according to the Word of God? Now, I'm not saying, do you have a particular verse that you're claiming? That's helpful. But is it according to the character of God as revealed in the Scripture? Is it according to the principles of the Christian life? For example, we've talked about that the purpose of prayer is first of all to glorify God, and secondly, that our joy might be full. But sometimes we get this sort of out of focus, and we make the purpose of prayer that we might be glorified, that we might be a success. There are three men that I'm involved with that I'm praying will come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, I would be tickled pink if the Lord were to use me as the instrument to bring all three of those men to Christ. But then I stop and think, well, now, let's see. What about Frank? Is there somebody else? And I've witnessed to Frank. That's not the issue. But I think, now, is there somebody else that maybe could get through Frank, that the Holy Spirit could use this person's personality or this person's presentation to get through to Frank in a way that I cannot? And so I have to be careful that I pray that Frank might come to know Christ, not that I will lead Frank to Christ. You see the difference? Now, if God gives me the privilege of leading Frank to Christ, that's great. But what am I really after? That Frank might come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior and that Jesus Christ might reign as Lord in his life. And when that prayer is answered, then my joy will be full, regardless of the instrument that God uses. This is what I mean when I say, is it according to His Word? Is it according to the principles of the Scripture? And secondly, will it glorify God? I was talking to a friend of mine. The reason I paused there is because I kind of lost this illustration for a moment, and the details have not all come back to me yet. But I was talking to a friend of mine here recently who's going through some difficult times, some trials. And I said to him, you know, sometimes God wants us to fail. Now, God never wants us to be a failure. But sometimes God wants us to fail, because it is through an act of failing or a time of failing that God can get our attention, that He can teach us some very valuable spiritual lessons. And so I said to him, "Are you willing, if it glorifies God, to fail in this particular instance?" Now, that illustration is not directly related to the subject of prayer, but I bring it in for this purpose. We've really got to search our hearts. What is it we really want God to do? Do we want Him to glorify Himself? Or do we want Him to make us successful and comfortable in life? While I was on this trip, I spent a lot of time on airplanes, but more time in air terminals waiting for flights. And I like to carry along some reading material for occasions such as this. And the book that I happened to be reading had a lot to say about suffering, tribulation, and so forth. And the writer of this book brought out how that God uses trials and suffering and tribulation and testing in our lives to cause us to look forward to the glory which we shall have later on. And as I was reading that book, I asked myself, am I really looking forward to the glory that's to be mine when Jesus Christ shall return? You know, and it says over in Romans chapter 8 that the creation, and it doesn't say these exact words, but the expression that it uses and the idea that it conveys is that the creation, that is the world, the creation around us, the inanimate creation, is waiting, it says, on tiptoe for the glorious liberty of the children of God, because creation itself will be released from its bondage when that occurs. And I thought to myself, you know, creation, the Bible says, creation is waiting on tiptoe for our glory to be revealed. Now, I look out there and I see the trees and I can't see them look, you know, on tiptoe. But this is what the Bible says. The creation has been subjected to a futility, to a curse because of our sin. And it's waiting for its release from this bondage. And I asked myself, am I standing on tiptoe, waiting for my glorification, anticipating it? And I had to honestly answer, no, I'm not. And so as I will pray to this end that the Lord will give me a spirit of expectation of the inheritance that is to be mine, that is to be ours when He comes. Why? Because I will share in His glory. But right now, through prayer, I can glorify Him. And so I ask myself as I pray, if God were to answer this prayer of mine, will it glorify Him or will it glorify me? The third thing, does the Spirit give freedom to ask this request? Sometimes we find ourselves praying a particular prayer and there's no promise in the Bible. There are principles in the Scripture, but we really don't know what God's will is in this. And there are times, though, when God gives you an unusual freedom to pray that prayer. And when He gives you that, you know that it's according to His will and you can really bear down. Now, let me give you an illustration. Our son plays in the park and recreation soccer league here. You know, they start them when they're 7 years old playing soccer, as well as, you know, basketball and football and baseball and what have you. But his particular sport is soccer. And he's just finished his third year. And, you know, I've always gone out and watched him play and yelled for him and so forth. But I've never felt any freedom to pray, Lord, you know, help Dan's team to win. Because, you know, I mean, maybe a Christian over here on this other team and his dad's praying the same thing. Then what's God going to do? Well, this year, we had an interesting little situation develop. There's so many boys and girls that have gone out for soccer in the city that they're short of coaches. And of course, you know, I don't know about you folks, but at least when I was growing up, we didn't play soccer. We didn't even know what that was. You know, those round balls you put through a net. And so there are just not many adults in the city that know enough about soccer to coach. And those that know, you know, time is at a premium, and so it's tough to get coaches. Well, the upshot of this was that they were late getting the practice season started this year. And so my boys' particular team, 1 week before their first game, they finally had their first practice. And so they practiced on a Friday afternoon, and the coach said, okay, report back to the field at 1 o'clock Sunday afternoon. Well, I realize that many Christians, or that Christians have differing standards on how they will observe Sunday as the Lord's Day. But in our family, practicing soccer is not included in our standards. Now, we have fun, we do things together and so forth, but that, as I prayed about it, I just did not feel that that was consistent with the pattern of observing Sunday that we were seeking to develop in our own family. And this is a conviction with us, and I just finished doing a study on obedience and faith, and so I felt, well, the Lord has given me an opportunity to apply what I'm learning about obedience and faith. And one of the things that I learned about faith is that faith is obeying God and trusting Him for the consequences. And so I thought, okay, God wants me, because I had to make the decision, I'm the dad, the father, and the family, wants me to obey Him and trust Him for the consequences, because my boy is putting the pressure on dad, you know, if I don't go practice, I may not make the team, and, you know, the coach will think I'm not interested, and, you know, how boys can be, there are 16 reasons why he should go over on Sunday. And so I said, Dan, no, you know what our convictions are regarding Sunday, and we're going to obey the Lord as we understand what He wants us to do. And we'll trust Him for the results. Well, interestingly enough, just a little sidelight, Sunday about 12:30, the skies just opened up and it poured down rain and nobody practiced soccer. But you know, as I prayed about that, I thought, no, Lord, I wonder if this is an opportunity not only for me, but for my 10-year-old son to learn something about the way You work. And so I began to pray, Lord, give Dan and his team a good season. And because I felt that there was a spiritual principle here that was involved in an opportunity to teach a 10-year-old something about the way that God works, I had real freedom in praying that prayer. Give Dan and his team a good season. And God answered that prayer. They were 8-1 for the whole season. And Dan was one of the three or four best players on the team. And prior to this year, he had been strictly mediocre. And so at the end of the season, I sat down with Dan and I reminded him of the decision that we had made regarding what we were going to do on that particular Sunday. And then how I told him how I had been praying through the season. And I said, Dan, this is how God works. When you trust Him, when you obey Him, and you trust Him for the consequences, He always comes through. Now, why did I have freedom in praying that Dan would have a good season? Because God's glory was at stake. Do you think that God was going to have the Bridges family obey Him and then at the end of the season say, we obeyed God and this is what happened? The point I want to make here, two, first of all, there are times when God gives you the freedom, the confidence to really bear down on something that's not expressly given to you in Scripture. You know, there's nothing in the Scripture about winning a soccer game. But the second thing is, when God's glory is at stake, you can really bear down in prayer in this. The third principle is the principle of faith. Matthew 21:22 says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God," and that's what we're doing when we pray, "he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Now, many people have been troubled with this question. How can I pray in faith if I'm not dead sure that it's according to the will of God? And the reason we're troubled with that is because our faith is misplaced. We think that we somehow got to work our faith up to the fact that God is going to answer this particular prayer. No, the object of our faith is the person of God Himself. When I do not have faith, I'm saying one of two things. Either God cannot, or God will not. Either God cannot answer this prayer, or else He will not answer this prayer. The first one, I'm questioning His sovereignty and His power. And the second one, I'm questioning His goodness. And so to pray in faith means that I believe that God can, and that I believe that God will, insofar as it's consistent with His glory, because God is good. Sometimes we pray and we ask God for something. Well, let me give you an illustration. I went out to speak about 3 months ago in a little church out in the country about 50 miles east of here. And on the way to the church, we got caught in a blinding sandstorm. And you know what happens to windshields when you get caught in blinding sandstorms. And we came out of that sandstorm with the windshield all pitted. Now, I have a $50 deductible on my comprehensive insurance, and so, you know, I can go down and get a new windshield, and the insurance company will gladly pay for it, except for $50. And the problem was, in our state of affairs at that particular time, we just didn't have an extra $50 that we felt we could spare for a new windshield. And so I put this on my prayer list. God, I need $50 for a new windshield. Now, when you pray a prayer similar to that, and I'm sure that all of you have had similar situations, and you've asked God for something, when you pray that prayer, then what's the very first thing you start thinking of? How can God answer that prayer? Where can God put His hand on $50? You know, God's just about as dire straits as I am. Because I can't think of any place where God can put His hand on $50. And so we don't have faith. We do not have faith because we do not see how God can answer. And so our faith is not in the power of God, it's in our own creativity. our own imagination. We pray and we ask God for something like this, and if we can figure out how God can answer, then we have lots of faith. Usually God doesn't answer that way anyway. But if we can't think of any way in the world where God can get his hand on that $50, then we don't have much faith. We're just sort of hoping that maybe God's got an idea that we haven't had. It's very interesting how God supplied that 50, but I won't go into that now. But he did. And sure enough, you know, if I had sat down and had spent one day drafting various scenarios, you know, the ways in which God might answer that prayer, I would never in all of my life have come up with the specific way in which he supplied that $50. But it's in the bank, and it's just waiting for me to get the time now to take the car in, to get the windshield replaced. But our faith has to be in God, not in our own imagination. Someone has observed that when Mary went to Jesus, you know, at the wedding at Cana, and she said, "They are out of wine." And you remember the little conversation, and after her conversation with Jesus, she turned to the servants and she said, "Do whatever he asks you to do, or do whatever he tells you." And someone made the observation, you know, Mary had never seen Jesus turn water into wine. In fact, she had never seen him work a miracle, because the scripture says this is the first of the miracles that Jesus began to do. But she knew that he was the Son of God, that he had omnipotent power. We must believe that he is, that he is God, that he is Almighty God, that he is not limited by anything that we can think of, and then we must believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Believe that he is good. And the fourth principle is the principle of persistence. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verse 1, he was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say," and then there follows here an abbreviated version of what we call the Lord's Prayer. And then beginning with verse 5, he makes a practical application. He said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs.'" Now the situation is this. Here's man A, and friend B has come to visit him. But man A has no bread, and this is in the Middle Eastern culture where the hospitality is the thing. And so he says to himself, "I know what I'll do. I'll go to my next door neighbor and I will ask him for some bread." But when he gets over there and he knocks and he says, "Lend me 3 loaves of bread," and he explains his predicament, and the man, the neighbor, says, "I can't do it. I'm already in bed. Don't bother me." In verse 8, he says, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend," I mean, here, these guys are friends. And he says, "Don't bother me. Yet, because of his importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he asks." And the word importunity means persistence. When the neighbor said, "Don't bother me, I'm already in bed with my children," the man who needed the bread didn't just hang his head and go home. He kept knocking. "Hey, I need something." And he, as it were, argued with the man. "A friend of mine has come on a journey. I'm in a dire predicament." Now, why did he do this? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 6. "I have nothing." Persistence in prayer comes when we realize that we have nothing. One of our problems with prayer is since we're not sure that God's going to answer our prayers are just asking and hoping, we always have in the back of our mind a plan B. You know, like we, sometimes the staff here has a picnic on the 4th of July out on the lawn, that is the families of the staff here. And so, you know, we get up and we say, Lord, we pray for good weather today because we're going to have a picnic out on the lawn. But meanwhile, would you keep the King James free just in case it rains? That's plan B. When we come to a place where we have no plan B, you see, this man had no plan B. When we come to the place where we have no plan B, no other alternative, where we have nothing, where we are destitute, then and only then are we persistent in prayer. But so oftentimes we pray, and our attitude deep down within our heart is, well, you know, if God doesn't answer this prayer, somehow we'll muddle through. Somehow we'll get by. John Knox, one of the great reformers, did not have this attitude. He was one of the great preachers in Scotland back during the days of the Reformation. And John Knox prayed this. He prayed, God, give me Scotland or I die. There was no plan B for John Knox. And God answered that prayer. And God gave John Knox Scotland. And he turned that country upside down. And you and I today, many of us here, are reaping the heritage of John Knox's prayer. Because a lot of what has come down to us in our Christian experience in this nation came to us from that little country of Scotland. That was sort of the cradle of the Reformation, Luther notwithstanding. Are we persistent? Are we destitute? Have we reached the place where we say, God, you must answer this prayer because I have nothing. You must step in. You must intervene. There is no plan B. Jesus said to the disciples, without me, ye can do nothing. And we say, but Lord, I can do lots of things. You know, I can teach a Sunday school class. I can even get up and speak at a Navigator conference. I can have a Bible study with men on Wednesday morning. Lord, I can do lots of things. But the problem is, without Him, they accomplish nothing. And it's as we realize this that we begin to be persistent in our prayer life. I think it was Hallisby who said something to the effect that prayer is the utterance of the helpless. And until we are helpless, our prayers will not get beyond this roof. So these are the four principles: to ask according to the name of Christ, to ask according to His will, to ask in faith, and to ask persistently. Now, for a few minutes here, some practical aspects of prayer. First of all, the question, when do we pray? Well, Paul said we're to pray without ceasing. But most of us have found that there is a foundation that we lay for our prayer life by a regular, specific time of day when we meet with the Lord for nothing but prayer, or at least the reading of the Scripture in prayer. And most of us have found that the most ideal time for this is in the morning. We have the precedent of Jesus Himself in Mark 1:35. It says, "In rising up a great while before day, He went out into a solitary place, and there He prayed." And He had been very busy the night before. He undoubtedly was very late getting to bed, and yet He sensed the importance, he knew the importance of spending time with his Heavenly Father, and so he went out into a solitary place, and there he prayed. And so what we call the quiet time, the time in the morning when just myself, just I and God are alone. You know, I go down into the family room, or I go for a walk in the neighborhood, something like that, and I read the scripture, I review verses, and I pray. That lays the foundation for my prayer life. Then during the day, our prayer should be continually as situations arise. One of my staff in the financial department over at the office comes in with a problem. What's the first thing I should do? Lord, give me wisdom in knowing just how to handle this problem. I drive down the highway and I see a billboard. Jesus died for your sins, or words to this effect. And I used to be critical of those things. I used to say, oh, you know, these crackpots putting up these evangelistic billboards. Who in the world is ever going to listen to read those things? And then one day, I heard that in fact someone did come to know Christ through reading one of those billboards on the highway. So now every time I pass one, as I drive, I just say, Lord, use the message on that billboard to speak to someone today. The point is, every circumstance of our life should call forth prayer of some kind, responding to that circumstance. To involve God in the circumstances of our lives as the person who has nothing, who without Him can do nothing. This is continual prayer throughout the day. As I'm driving, I oftentimes use that as an opportunity to pray. A dear lady who probably had more influence in my early formative Christian years than anybody else that I've ever come in contact with was a lady that, as far as I know, never taught me anything. But she prayed for me frequently. And not just for me, but for a number of young men. She happened to live in San Diego, California, and she was a friend of the Navigators, and she saw these young men coming through, being discipled, and she prayed for us by name. And one day I was in her house for dinner, and after dinner I went into the kitchen to help her wash the dishes, and there above her sink was a window looking out into the backyard, and pinned from top to bottom on the curtains on either side were prayer requests, names of young men, and things that she was praying for us. And three times a day, as she stood there and washed dishes, she prayed. Now this is redeeming the time. This is praying continually throughout the day. You can pray as you vacuum. You can pray as you're driving your tractor, or whatever you might be doing. So that's when we're to pray. First of all, that daily quiet time which lays the foundation, and secondly, continually responding to everything that comes across our path. And then, what should we pray for? Or what do we say when we pray? First of all, when we pray, we should take time to worship God. The beginning of the Lord's Prayer is, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And Jesus is suggesting in that short phrase that priority should be given to worshiping God. I have a book, and one chapter happens to be on the attributes of God, and that chapter alone is worth the price of the book. And in fact, that's the only chapter I ever use in the book. But I use it frequently in my quiet time. I start my quiet time by reviewing the glorious, infinite perfections of the Most Holy God. And I worship Him as I review those. But you don't need a book. It's there in the Scripture. God is holy. God is good. God is just. God is sovereign. He's infinite in all of these perfections. And take time to worship Him. And the second thing is take time to thank Him Luke 17, verses 17 and 18. And the context here is that 10 lepers had come to Jesus and asked to be healed. 9 of them were Jews and 1 was a Samaritan. And Jesus healed them and he said, "Now go show yourselves to the priest." And as they were going, they were healed. And one of them, he looked down and he turned and he went back to the Savior and he fell at his feet and he thanked him. And Jesus' response, he said, "Weren't there 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? There was only one who returned to give glory to God, and he was a Samaritan." I'm paraphrasing, but that's what Jesus said in Luke 17, 17 and 18. God is very much aware of whether or not we return to give him thanks. How many times have you prayed for something and God has answered? And you thought, "Boy, that's nice." And you went on about your business and you never took time to thank God for answering that. Not only to thank him for answering specific prayers, but just thank him in general for all that he's done for you. At the beginning of the summer, I had a rather unique experience one afternoon. I'd spoken over here one morning at a conference, and afterward one of the men said he'd like to see me that afternoon, so we made an appointment, and he came over to the office, and he was separated from his wife, not divorced, but separated. Through this separation, he had come to know Christ, but his wife had not. This was his problem. And so we talked about how he should respond, how he should act in this situation. So, I spent about an hour with him. I left. And as I was going out the front door, I encountered another man that I knew had just been told that he was being fired from his job. So I got in my car, and I drove out of the Glen, and as I drove onto 30th Street out there, another man, a friend of mine, came by in his car with his 2 small children. His wife had just died 2 months before, leaving him with a boy, 9, and a boy, 5. Now, in the space of about 2 hours, I'd talked to a man who was separated from his wife. Just passed, you know, on the sidewalk, a man who I knew had just been fired from his job, and then saw a friend of mine who had just lost his wife. And I want to tell you, as I drove down the street that afternoon, I was thankful. I realized I had so much to be thankful for. To have a loving, healthy wife who walks with God, and who, while I can talk about prayer, she's the one who gets the results in the family. You know, when I really, in fact, I've thought about sometimes the question, how to get results in prayer is have a praying wife like I do. But as I drove down the street, I took the 10 minutes that it takes to drive home just to thank God for his bountiful blessings to me. And I tell you today, folks, you and I, sitting here in this room, have so many, 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 many things to be thankful for. And we ought to take the time to do it. The third thing, the third element of the what, is confession. Now, when we use confession, we usually think of 1 John 1:9, because in the Navigators, we call that the assurance of forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is a very precious promise. Sometimes I feel we abuse it. You know, okay, God, I sinned. Now you forgive me. I like, along with that, Psalm 32:5, where David said, "I acknowledged my sin to thee, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." I acknowledged, I did not hide, I confessed. J. Oswald Sanders said this about confession. He said, "When I confess my sin, I am agreeing with God in His judgment of its guilt and seriousness. I am viewing my sin from God's perspective." And the point I'm making here is, let's not take confession lightly. It's not something to just rapidly run over and claim 1 John 1:9, quote unquote. But let's agree with God as to the guilt and the seriousness of our sin. And David said, when we do this, then He forgives the guilt of our sin. And we experience His forgiveness and His restoration. And then the fourth thing is the asking. What are we to ask? I would like to suggest to you that you study four of Paul's prayers that are found in Ephesians 1, verses... I want to say verses 14, but let me get the exact verses here. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and Colossians 1, 9 through 12. If you will take these prayers and take a piece of paper and divide it into four columns, four vertical columns, and put the reference at the head of each one of those four columns, and then jot down in those four columns what Paul asked for in each of those prayers, you will find out what to ask for when we pray. And most of these things have to do with the growth, the spiritual growth of the people that he's praying for. There are two instances in Paul's life when he prayed for physical things, shall we say, that is, that are recorded in the scripture, the two instances. It's interesting that neither of those prayers were answered. One is in Romans 15, verses 30 and 31. He asked the people to pray for him two things, that the service which he had for the saints in Jerusalem might be acceptable to them, and that apparently was answered. And the other thing was that he would be delivered from the wicked Jews in Jerusalem, and that prayer was not answered. He was not delivered from the wicked Jews. The other instance, when he prayed for something physical, is found in 2 Corinthians 12, where he had the thorn in the flesh and he prayed that it might be removed, and God did not answer that prayer, but he said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you." Now, I don't want to suggest here that we're not to pray for physical things, but I am suggesting and I am emphasizing that the priority of our request should be on spiritual things, that people would grow spiritually in the Lord. Now, if you have a prayer list, and we're going to spend about 1 minute talking about that, but if you have a prayer list, go down that prayer list and analyze it in terms of what is priority in your spiritual life, in your prayer life. Is it spiritual needs or is it physical needs? Take the Lord's Prayer. "Give us this day our daily bread," is the one request, physical request, in that whole prayer. Now, again, I'm emphasizing, it's not that God does not want us to pray for that, and I've given you several illustrations this morning, the $50 for the windshield, but that should not be the priority, that should not be the bulk of my prayer requests. If my prayer life never gets beyond asking God for $50 for a windshield, my prayer life is very anemic. I will never accomplish anything for God. And finally, if you're going to be effective in your prayer life, you will find that you need a prayer list. Now, there are two kinds of prayer lists. One is permanent and one is temporary. Now, the $50 for the windshield is a temporary prayer request. At a point in time, that prayer was answered, and I could mark that off and say, thank God for that $50. But now, listen to this one in Ephesians, where Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, I'm praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Is that prayer ever going to be completely answered? The more you experience the love of God, the more you see there is to experience. It's like climbing a mountain out here in these range of mountains. You get to the top of one and you think, boy, I'm there. And you look over and there's another one. And you go down the valley and you climb to the top of the next one and there's still a third one. And it just keeps on going. We never exhaust knowing the love of God. I call that one in Ephesians 3, getting excited about Jesus Christ. That's how I sum up that prayer request in Ephesians 3. I want people to get excited about Jesus Christ. I want to get excited about Jesus Christ more and more and more. And that prayer will never be completely answered until I'm with Him in glory. And so that is a permanent prayer request. Now, I may see progress. I pray for our children that Jesus Christ will come to be Lord of their lives more and more and more. Now, I will see progress. And there may be specific instances along the line where they need to make Jesus Lord. But you can count on it, as soon as one issue is settled and Jesus becomes Lord of that, then I'm going to start praying about another one. And so my children will never get off of my prayer list. So I have a permanent prayer list and I have a temporary prayer list. Now with my permanent prayer list, I have a problem. I can't get to them every day. I can't get through the list every day. And so I divide it up. And I have a list for Monday. First of all, I have a list that does get prayed for every day, such as my family. They're on that everyday list. And I have a list for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And Sunday is the day I especially pray for our church. And in this way, I cover all that God has given me the responsibility to pray for and all the prayer opportunities that have come my way. By the way, that's who we should pray for, who God has given us the responsibility for, and those opportunities that we want to be involved in. For example, our family gives to a mission that ministers to people in Russia and Eastern Europe. Last week, we got a letter from this mission asking for funds because the opportunity has come up, a one-time opportunity to get, I think it's 150,000 Bibles legitimately into Russia. You know, no smuggling, no under the seats of the car or anything like that, but 150,000 Bibles shipped into Russia. That's an opportunity to pray for that situation, that God will supply the funds and that the Bibles will in fact get there and get to the people to whom they're destined. And so I put that one down on my temporary prayer list. That's going to be answered soon. But the mission, I pray for that mission every Wednesday. Pray for it in general. You know what I mean? By in general, I mean I may not have a specific 150,000 Bibles needing to get into Russia, but I know some things that mission needs. I pray for its workers. Most of all, I pray for their Bible teachers who speak on the radio every day, that they will speak the truth of temporary. Let's just close with this reminder, the very thing that we started with. The two purposes of prayer is that God would be glorified and that our joy might be full. Let's just commit this time to Him once again. Lord, thank You for this time together this morning. Thank You for Your Word. And I pray that You would use it in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.